I wanted to first of all say how thankful I am to this place and all the folks that put so much time and effort into my education, of course, my wife as well. You can turn over to Proverbs chapter 20. I did spend a couple years out with Dr. Petrell, and so appreciate Pastor Petrell, so appreciate him. Problem is, I relate to Caleb. I'm becoming his dad. I walk into a room, forget while I'm there, and no, I love him. I really do. Had a great time. And what he said about his dad and his mom, they love people. They really do, and I really appreciate our time there. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 7, says, "The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him." And we're going to get to Genesis chapter 20 in just a few moments. Our theme is that, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 7. And that word is completeness. That word is to be whole. And I so appreciated Brother Caleb's message. Did you get a blessing out of that? It was so good and convicting. Obviously, the invitation and people came forward. And it's so important to talk about the aspect of making sure that your life is clean and holy and pure. While I was in Bible college, people said repeatedly the easiest place to backslide is in Bible college because you have so many of the trappings of spirituality that you don't have the relationship that is so important. And you graduate with a degree and with a lot of hopefully some character and some discipline and you miss that relationship with the Lord. This message is the other side of that coin. Maybe the other side of integrity. I appreciate the graphic there on the back, and it's a balance. And we look at integrity, and we should look at integrity. I really appreciate what he said about making sure we are clean and holy. Let's look at the balance of that. What about honest mistakes? What about honest mistakes? We have one recorded in Genesis chapter 20 regarding Abraham and Sarah and a king by the name of Abimelech. And Abraham journeyed down to Gerar, and there was an interaction between him and the king. And we're going to read in Genesis chapter 20. I hear a lot of flipping. Did I tell you the wrong chapter? Genesis chapter 20. Where Abraham tells the king that Sarah is his sister, which was a lie, even though there was a shade of truth in it. And then Abimelech took Sarah to be his wife. Now, we don't know the circumstances. We don't know if he was attempting to form an alliance with Abraham. Abraham had a huge entourage that he had, whether it was something political. But he took her to be his wife. And now Sarah is in his house. And God appears to Abimelech in a dream in verse number 3, it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." Adultery was sin in Genesis. Adultery was sin in Matthew. Adultery is still sin today. Adultery is always going to be sin. And God takes it very, very seriously. He doesn't say you are a dead man because he's still alive. He says you are but a dead man in the sense of God's judgment was hanging over him, and but God's mercy held God's judgment back. In God's eyes, he was already dead. This is a very scary, pointed judgment to Abimelech. Now look at verse number 4. "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation?" And then look what he said, says in verse number 5. Said he not unto me, she is my sister. And she herself said, he is my brother. Now look at the statement he makes. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. An honest, open, as complete as possible right now with the information that I have, I still retain my integrity even though he has made an awful mistake. And God agrees with him. Verse number 6. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. So God, and I don't want to chase this too far because it can get theologically messy, but God helped him where he was ignorant. God protected him. God gave grace. God gave mercy to this heathen king. He knew that God's own servant put him in this situation, and in an honest and open and transparent heart, with the information I have, as much as I possibly can, I'm doing what is righteous, even without the word of God, a church to guide him, a pastor to preach to him. He's trying his best. He makes a horrible mistake, and God still protects him. And God honors that. This is actually part of integrity. Allowing God to mold us and to change us. And having peace in our heart that in our integrity we are safe. In our integrity, in our honesty, in our transparency, we are saying, God, as much as I know, I'm doing what you want me to do. But also realizing that we may make some pretty bad mistakes too. And thanking God every day that he fills in the gaps of our ignorance. And that he has the patience to help us to grow. So, are there some honest mistakes that we have made, even in our integrity? And how does God deal with that? Lots of people make honest mistakes. John F. Kennedy went to West Berlin during the Cold War, made a great speech, tried to impress them in the middle of his speech, and said something in German, what he was meaning to say was, I'm identifying with you. I am a Berliner. And he said, I am a jelly donut. Not quite the gravity of the situation. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. There's two honest mistakes that are made in this chapter. They are during a famine, and both have to do with food. The first is during a famine, there is a Bible college, and they are going to serve soup. So they give a big pot. They're over in the dining hall, and they don't have enough food in the fridge, and so they go foraging in the woods. And some well-meaning people go to this tree and that tree and that forest and that valley, and they begin gathering the vegetables and gathering the onions and the gourds and so on. And they bring it in, and perhaps without the cook watching, he just assumes that what they've gathered is good. And so they begin to cut it up and put it in the pot, and it's a rolling boil, and they watch it simmer. And it's during a famine. Their stomachs are grumbling probably. And finally it comes time to eat, and they ladle the soup out of the pot and into the bowls. And one of the first people that take the soup either smells it or tastes it, but there is poison in the soup. somebody, well-meaning, in the integrity of their heart, with little knowledge, I guess, has gone and picked the wrong mushroom. And they have put it in the soup. And Elisha, he doesn't blow up. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't kick over the pot. He just simply says, bring me some cornmeal. We have cornmeal in Zambia. Ate it almost every day. I didn't mind it. I liked it. And kind of like cream of wheat. He says, bring me some cornmeal, and takes the cornmeal. Now, it didn't have the properties to fix the poison. But a miracle happens, and he pours it in, and it cleans out the poison, and he's able to serve it. Right after that, they are again in a group, and a well-meaning, close-by farmer has a fairly big bounty, some nice barley loaves and some big ears of corn, which in a famine would have been tremendously luxurious, as it were. And so he brings them, but it's just a few ears of corn. It's just 10 loaves of bread. It's not near enough for the Bible college that Elisha is operating in. One of the people who work in the kitchen kind of scoffs to themselves, what is this? This can't possibly be enough for these people. I mean, I appreciate the intent, but come on, we can't have this. And Elisha says, quiet now. Quiet now. I see what he meant. I see what he tried to accomplish. Set before the people, and we have an early account of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, in a sense. And the barley loaves multiply, and all the people eat. Let's read those accounts in verse 38 down to verse 44. The Bible says, and Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said unto his servants, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. Then he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof, meaning there was leftovers, according to the word of the Lord. Are there some honest mistakes? Yeah. How does God want us to deal with those? Well, turn over, if you would, to John chapter 7, and we're going to walk through this passage a little bit tonight. First of all, I want to ask a question. What is an honest mistake? How do they come about? Well, I so appreciate Brother Pritchell's message. Because when we see sin, we must judge sin. We're not talking about sin. We're not talking about selfishness or pride or a lust. We're not talking about that, because when we see that, we must judge it. John chapter 7 and verse number 24 says, judge not according to appearance. And everybody likes to stop at that point. The neo-churches, of course, like to stop at that point. It says, but what? But judge. You got to judge righteous judgment, but you're supposed to judge. Matthew chapter 7, turn over there. Perhaps the most quoted verse among non-churchgoers is Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1. Judge not. You finish it for me. Judge not, judge not. You can't judge me. But verse 2 says, for with judgment, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Verse 5 is the key. Thou hypocrite, what does it say? First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. What's he saying? He's saying, you get your life right and then go judge. Because we need judgment today. We need people to say, thus saith the Lord. We need to say, sin is a tidal wave across America. Just came across an advertisement, and it's a Lutheran church. We got a lot of Lutheran churches up in Wisconsin. Many of the elderly people give a very clear plan, give a clear testimony of salvation from years and years ago when the Lutheran church at least had elements of salvation that they talked about in their churches. Just came across an advertisement, drag me to church. They have a drag queen coming to church. The First Baptist Temple in our town is a mosque today. Closed down. It's old, the building. They even left the sign ups, First Baptist Temple, right underneath it, mosque. We need pastors to judge. We need dads to judge. We need Christian school teachers to judge. So we're not talking about purposeful sin. But we are talking about honest mistakes. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 4, how did they come about? How did these honest mistakes come about? Well, there's lack somewhere. First of all, there's perhaps lack of information. They honestly did not know the difference between a gourd or onion or a mushroom or poison. And let me tell you, I don't want Mr. Wright to have them working in the kitchen. And he probably knows there are certain college students that shouldn't work in the kitchen. He says in verse number 39, the Bible says, and they went out into the field to gather herbs. And the last part of the verse says, for they knew them not. There is lack of knowledge. There is lack of understanding. There is lack of information. Look over, if you would, at verse number 42. The Bible says, and there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn. Here, there's a lack of ability. He brings too little. Either he didn't have enough food to bring for everyone, or maybe he didn't know how many people were there, which is a lack of information, but he didn't have enough to bring. And let me tell you, pastors, if you haven't figured it out already, the people that we minister to aren't as mature as we give them credit for. And they may not know as much as we think they know. And they may not have the abilities that we think they have. And it may not be a lack of willingness, but a lack of information. It may not be a lack of willingness, it may be a lack of ability. And somebody told me that when I first got into the ministry, he said, you are most likely to err when you judge motives. Because the truth is, I don't see anybody's motives. I don't know what their motive was. Here is a dearth in the land. There is a famine. And as far as we know, out of an honest heart, They were trying to help. Somebody told me, God shows mercy when he can, judgment when he must. And I hope that that is the way I lead our people. If I could give them the grace, if I could extend that to them. What is an honest mistake? Well, we're talking about lack of ability or lack of information. Number two, honest mistakes do have consequences. Look at Proverbs chapter 26, if you would. There was a newspaper reporter on one of his first assignments. He drove the company car to a car crushing plant to do an interview of the manager of the car crushing plant and parked the company car in the wrong spot at the car crushing plant. And got done with his interview at the... And he saw that they were very good at their job. And had to tell his boss, guess what? The interview went great. They're a success. They can do what they say they do. Actions have consequences. And in a story, we have two quite varied consequences. We have one that would have caused inconvenience. Some people would have walked up to the table and not been fed. The other one would have caused death. Look at Proverbs chapter 26 and verse number 27. And I know this is a verse that has negative connotations to it, and it's talking about sowing and reaping in a bad way, but it is also true neutrally. It says, whoso diggeth the pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. And so if your yard is full of holes, you're probably going to fall in one of them. And you may have done it with an honest heart, but there's going to be consequences. There's going to be something that you have to deal with. You turn over, if you would, to Psalm chapter 15. And part of this, honest mistakes having consequences, is a fundamental misunderstanding between the word guilty and the word responsibility. So, the word guilty means I was the one who caused it. But the word responsibility is the one that says I'm the one who's going to fix it. And a lot of times, in honest mistakes, the people are the one who causes or are guilty of something, but the leader is responsible to fix it. And that's what happened here in our text. Elisha recognized that somebody was guilty, and he stepped up and he said, I'll be responsible to fix it. As a pastor, you see the deficiencies in your congregation. They may be guilty, but you're responsible. You're responsible to mitigate the consequences, help them through, walk them through. Dad, parents, being responsible for the children. Children might be guilty, but mom and dad are responsible. A ship's captain leaves the bridge and he goes down to sleep the night and leaves the first mate in charge of the bridge. And the first mate makes an honest mistake and runs the ship aground. The ship is aground because of the guilt of the first mate, but the ship's captain's still responsible. And sometimes I think that we, as perhaps leaders, we want the guilty to also be responsible when sometimes it is our job to help them through that. But then equally so, those who are guilty need to also recognize that they should eventually take responsibility. And I know you're saying, well, man, this is like, have to think about it. Yeah. Because a lot of times we want step by step. And I would just say that there is great value in step by step. There is great value on a piece of paper, a card that says, do this, do this, do this. There's great value in it. But understanding what is happening, what's going on, why are we doing what we're doing? I'm accepting the guilt, but I'm also accepting the responsibility for it. And as a leader, I'm going to accept the responsibility for it. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 15 and verse number 1, it says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? This is an amazing privilege, amazing honor, and a great goal in your life to abide in thy tabernacle and abide in his holy hill. And then he gives some people that will do this, or ways to do that, steps to do that. And he talks about he that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh truth in his heart. Now look at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Now look at that last verse, or last part. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that sweareth to his own heart and changeth not. Ultimately, with honest mistakes, what you should do is you should say, I am guilty and I am responsible. I'm guilty for whatever caused this, and I'm going to be responsible and take care of it. You can walk through any home or any church and see children walk past the garbage, walk past a disheveled living room. Not my responsibility. Not my responsibility. Well, sometimes you have to be responsible for things you're not guilty of. But the ideal is to swear to your own hurt. So that means I made a commitment. I'm going to help somebody on Saturday. But boy, was that a mistake. I didn't realize they were moving. I didn't realize they hadn't packed anything yet. I didn't realize they just got out of bed. And you say, well, I am guilty of an honest mistake, but I'm going to take responsibility for it. And I'm going to own it. And I'm going to take it upon myself to do that. So, there are consequences to honest mistakes. Let's go back to our text. And I'll give you number 3. While you're turning back there, I would say Christians today could take advice from Jeremiah, from Nehemiah, from Daniel, who did not participate in the guilt of the nation of Israel, who preached against the sin of Israel, but in their prayer took responsibility for the sin of Israel. And identified with them. I have to confess, I don't even really understand the theology of it, but I do understand the heart of it. But number 3, the leader must be careful how they deal with honest mistakes. So, Elisha did a couple things. He, first of all, did not try to draw attention to the person. He, as far as we know, didn't announce the mistake. Did not. He just dealt with the mistake. He tried to use what they brought. He used the pot that was there. He used the soup that was there. He didn't throw it away. He used the 20 barley loaves and the ears of corn. He didn't throw them away. And then he didn't let anyone criticize the person who made the honest mistake. The servitor who tried to criticize, he said, don't worry. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 29, if you would. Proverbs chapter 29. The Bible says there, verse number 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people do what? I believe that is a direct application to the leadership we have in America. because it's pretty sad. Pretty heartbreaking, especially if you look at your investments, you want to cry. But to see the leader of our country do all those things, and for rightfully so, get the criticism he gets. But if this is just talking about any authority, which I believe it is, then I could also apply this to parental authority, employee authority, employer authority, church authority. And this is the question that God laid upon my heart. If the people aren't rejoicing, I wonder, am I righteous? If the people aren't rejoicing, maybe it's my fault. Maybe the authority isn't being righteous. And for the people to rejoice, there's a whole bunch of things we could put there. But I think a lot of it goes back to how I handle their mistakes. How Elisha handled these guys. Look over, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. I got to thinking about how Paul interacted with people. And I want you to understand, this is not a message about let people act the way they act. That's why I just so appreciated Brother Caleb's message, because I like the illustration of a tent, and maybe it's a bad illustration. I like it, so you have to sit there and listen. But I like the illustration of a tent because there's a tent stake over here, but if we attached a canvas to that tent stake, it doesn't make a very good tent. You can't even get inside it. But when you attach a tent stake over here, then at least you've got like a Boy Scout tent almost. Then you do another one there and another one there and another one there, and then you finally have got some room in the tent. And when you have the judgment of God and the patience of God. Now, you don't take a step out of the tent and say, God is so patient, he puts up with anything. But nor do you step out of the tent and say, Jesus, those people rejected you. Can we call fire down from heaven? And Jesus said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. It is that balance. And Paul was brutal. He was tough. He was in your face. He didn't care if you were an apostle. He judged you. But he also cared very deeply for people. What is more important, programs or people? What is more important, products or people? What's more important, prices and costs or people? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So Paul says, I'm like a nanny who takes care of, nurses the child, or a medical personnel who is caring for them in the dark of night and cleaning up the messes that they make. And pastors and anybody who's in charge of people could relate to that. Yep, been there, clean up the messes. But Paul says, so I'm like a nurse, I'm like a nanny. But he actually takes it a step farther in Galatians chapter 4. Turn over there. He says, not only am I a nurse or a nanny to the children, and I love the children, and I want to take care of them as if they are my own. He gives another illustration, and he says, it's as if you are my own. And he equates his love like the pain and suffering and travail of giving birth. Galatians 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So he says, it's not just a nanny or a nurse. It is actually giving birth and doing it again. My mom loved me, but she probably didn't love me that much. I brought you in this world once. I can take you out, but I don't want to bring you in twice. That is how much love he had. But he takes it even farther. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. He's even more passionate about people. He likens his love for people to the sacrifices that they would have been familiar with the Old Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He says, I love you so much that I would be willing to be made a sacrifice. Now that could bring to mind the oxen that was brought and killed. That could bring to mind the sheep that has come and the throat is slit. I think of the two turtle doves. There was different times where God would ask them to bring two turtle doves. Actually, in fact, it was for the leper that was to be cleansed, or even the Nazarite who had a problem and he needed to do a sacrifice and bring two turtle doves. And those two turtle doves, this is the craziest part of the sacrifices, I think, in my mind. You bring the two turtle doves like this, and you pick one. And I can just see them both like, trying to look gaunt. You don't want to sacrifice me. And you cut the head off of one, wring its head off, put the blood in a bowl, and dip his friend in the blood. Oh, Harry! And then you sprinkle it and let him go. Imagine when he got home that night. What's all over you? Don't ask. It's been a really bad day. Paul says, I'll be that oxen. I'll be that sheep. I'll be that turtle dove. I'll be that sacrifice for you. I'll not only be a nurse. I'll not only be a mother giving birth to their children. I'll be your sacrifice. And he takes it another step. In Romans chapter 9, turn there. I just don't even comprehend the deep love that Paul had for these people. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. There is every bit of cross my heart, hope to die. I mean, he is giving the most, the biggest credentials he could possibly give. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now look at verse number 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. I do not fathom that. I cannot grasp that. Paul knew what hell was like. This is not an ignorant statement. He is saying, I love people so much that I would be willing to burn in hell forever if you would be brought to Christ. My goodness. I'm not so sure where it became fun to point out people's sin or to preach against sin. I'm not so sure God or Jesus had a smile on his face when he was preaching against the Pharisees. I'm not so sure that Jesus walked out of the pulpit gleefully saying, boy, I gave it to them. I think he turned around and wept and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have soon brought you under, but you would not. As he walked out of Samaria, just after the disciples said, we can bring lightning down from heaven. As he left a convert there, he still loved those people. And then on the cross, pushing off of the nails in his feet, choking on his own blood. Sweat pouring down his face. Every bit of exposed skin lacerated, hanging. Pulling himself up to gasp for breath. To say what? Father, forgive them! The love he had. I don't understand it. I really don't. But turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4, if you would. I would just say, that it is so hard to know the balance. It is so hard to know how hard to push and how eager to pull, how much to care and how much to spank, how much to yell and how much to weep. I hope somebody figures it out because I don't know what it is. What I do know is Paul and Elisha, and this is going to sound very simple, but Paul and Elisha came back to this. Now I lost my place. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 43. And his servitor said, what should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. And I know that's a very, very small window into what was happening between Elisha and God. But all I can say is, Elisha had such an intimate relationship with God that he knew the balance. Like, Pastor, that's not really good steps because that's just wide open. Yep, it is. I'll give you a verse, Philippians chapter 3. Turn over there if you would, please. Philippians chapter 3. What's the answer? Boy, I don't know. What I do know is this. God is not going to leave you out on your own. He's going to be with the pulpit of Wildwood Baptist Church if I ask him to, and I yield myself to him. He's going to be with the pulpit of Fairhaven Baptist Church. He's going to be with the pulpit of Brogue, Pennsylvania, and all across the world. He's going to be with those pulpits if we ask him to, and he will give us the wisdom to be as hard as we possibly can be in the right, righteous way, because boy, oh boy, our nation is heading to hell, and we're basically the last hope. And I'm not saying that we're any great shakes, because if we're the last hope, America's in trouble. But we are basically the last group of people who are still holding to the saith the Lord. And we're getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And so we need guys who say, standards are still true. Holiness is still true. Morality is still true. Righteousness is still true. Man and woman are supposed to be married. And that's all the genders that God recognizes. And we need to do that from the pulpits. We need to do that in the park square. We need to do that any chance we get. We need to say, thus saith the Lord, and preach righteousness. But a whole big heaping of love mixed in. Because if you think America is bad, Rome was worse. The Middle Ages were worse. Corinth was a whole lot worse. And they still did it somehow. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. The Bible says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. All right, be perfect, be thus minded, have the mind of Christ, and I love this last part, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. You know, you have an absolute guarantee that if you have an open heart and you ask God, he'll show you. Say, God, show me what to do, show me what to do, show me what to do. Go back to our text, and I just have 7 more points. No. My last point, and then I'm just going to give you some parting thoughts, but my last point is you do not see in this passage the offender, the guy who goes out and gathers the gourds, puts it in. That could have been really bad. you do not see him getting angry at someone pointing out his mistake. You do not see the man who brought the food in the corner pouting.
I didn't bring enough. Nobody likes me.
The offender should not be overly sensitive. The offender should not be overly sensitive. Let me give you a point of advice. Those who have made honest mistakes, the ones who have made honest mistakes, and the leader, pointed it out. Don't be so sensitive. Don't be overly sensitive about it. Look at James chapter 3. I know I keep telling you to turn back and then I don't refer to a verse, but I'm sorry. It's my first time. James chapter 3. Try to be patient with the leader if you are the offender. I want to say that again. Try to be patient with the leader if you are the offender. Cut them some slack. They pointed out some college student. They gave me the demerit. It wasn't even me. I wasn't the one talking. And your whole day is tipped up. Don't worry. Those type of things won't happen in real life. When you get out of college, all that ceases. Everybody, pure motives, false accusations go away. Fairhaven's just a special place. It doesn't happen anywhere else. The Bible says in James chapter 3 and verse number 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I do not think that I'm a better person than anybody in my church. In fact, I think a lot of them are more spiritual than me and more committed, and it's a conviction on me, and it helps me grow. And I don't think God has a quote-unquote special place for me as if I'm a special person. But according to this verse, I have a greater condemnation heading my way. And that pastor who stands up and that leader who leads the junior church or that college professor that gives the lesson or that dorm supervisor or whatever capacity they are in, they are going to be judged for everything they say. Pray for them. Don't criticize them. They have a lot preoccupying their mind. It doesn't matter if you're preaching to 200 people or 2,000 people. Your mind is all about the message. And somebody comes up to you right before and, I got to tell you about my dog. It's going to go to the vet. And could you pray for my dog? And you're like, what? What? Pray for your dog? And you want to say, what are you, stupid? This isn't live streamed, is it? I did pray for your dog. So. But you get those, and your mind is going this way and that way, and the leader makes a snap decision and gets on somebody. And it was just a small blip in the radar of life. And I could imagine in this group, if I would have asked you, tell me 10 stories about Elisha. I mean, I like a lot of different stories about Elisha. But I imagine most of us wouldn't think of these. This is just a little blip in his life. And what if he would have handled it wrong? He's flesh. But But some people in this room are thinking about that time that that authority did X, did what? And that defines your whole opinion of that person. Let me ask you a question. Do I want to be remembered by my worst moment? Then why do you remember that person by their worst moment? They have a lot preoccupied in the mind. They have a lot of pressure. And praise God, they got a lot of passion for doing what's right. They want to see righteousness. They want to see holiness. And if that was a little zealous, praise God that you got a leader that is zealous. And let me say this, if you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. The leader is wrong if they handle it wrong. But the offender is wrong if they get bitter. The leader is wrong if they handle it wrong, but the offender is wrong if they get bitter. My usual is not to use myself as an example of great spirituality because I don't usually have those examples. I'm not. But I use my wife. Because she's got a lot of examples of really great spirituality. I married way above my pay grade. That was my assistant pastor. But he knows me and Heather, and he would agree. And how many guys would say amen, they married way above their pay grade? That was not very loud. So, my wife is here in college. She's at bus meeting. I won't tell you who is leading the bus meeting at the time. And I love the discipline. I love the rigidity. I really, really needed that in my life. This particular time, there was emphasis placed upon make sure you have a pen. Make sure you have a pen. But what happened was, before the bus meeting, Heather's bus captain had forgotten a pen. So she asked Heather, can I borrow your pen? I mean, she's the bus worker, right? Sure. Here you go. So we'll go into the bus meeting, sit down. Everybody has to have a pen. Heather has no pen. In pressure situations, we don't make the best decisions. So the bus captain tried to quietly, kind of sneaking, get the pen back to her. Oh my. The person saw. It's too late to get a pen. Because it looked like she was trying to cover it up. We dated my senior year, and she went off to Wildwood to teach for a year. Then we got married after I graduated. It was into year 4 or 5 of our marriage before she even told me the story. And she told it as kind of funny, like, eh. She didn't get bitter about it. She just... And at that same time, she told me the second story, which was, we were in chapel. And she listened to the chapel. Everything's fine. Called into the office. Sat down. And the person said, why are you messing around in chapel? sorry, I don't. You were looking at your book, and you were doing this, and you were doing that. Sorry? And you're sitting too close to your boyfriend. Whoa. I don't have a boyfriend. Well, isn't your name such and such? No. That's not my name. Oh, well, you should pay attention. You can go. I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many leaders can say, wow, I've been on that other side of that desk and done that? And how many, we'll say followers or whatever, have been on the receiving end of that? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Please understand this. Bitterness does not usually start without a real offense. For bitterness to happen, there's almost always real hurt, real faults. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a constant headache and a problem for Esau, eventually stealing the blessing from him. Esau wasn't free from guilt either. There's plenty of blame to go around. But listen to me, people. Well, that person could be bitter, but it's not me. Yet, but we hold on to a bad feeling about something that happened in the past, and this is the reason we give, but they were wrong. They were wrong. It really did hurt. That's bitterness. That is why forgiveness presupposes a real fault. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. People say, I'll forgive them because they didn't mean it. I'll forgive them because it really wasn't them speaking. I don't know what that means. Somebody does something out in the open, an actor, and they do something stupid, and like, that really wasn't me. Really? Well, it looked like you. What do you mean it wasn't you? I mean, there it is. Wasn't me out there. Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall, verse 15, trespass, miss the mark. Trespass means miss the mark. To offend. To miss the mark. To miss the expectation. I, as the follower, have certain expectations of the leader. I have certain expectations of how I should be treated. And I'm not talking about pride and walking around like a pompous guy and saying you should treat me better. But I do expect to have some respect. I should be asked if there's a question or if there is a problem. And I have certain expectations. You know what? Sometimes leaders don't meet our expectations. In fact, sometimes they trample our rights. Sometimes they disrespect us. Sometimes they shame us. Sometimes they humiliate us. Sometimes it's a real fault and they trespass against us. But what does God say? Go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But even if there isn't any healing or even any forgiveness from the authority or even any olive branch or any even admittance. Jesus tacks on verse 21. And came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Forgiveness does not demand an apology. If it's given, that's wonderful. It was an honest mistake. Leader overreacted. It was the integrity of your heart. But there's consequences. Both you and the leader sorted out. There's guilt. There's responsibility. The leader should take care, should love, should guide, should. But that doesn't happen. Jesus said, look, I've got this all tied up in a bow. Because the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 11 talks about faith. And he says, Noah built it by faith because reason didn't make any sense. And the world looks at this and says, what? I had one bad experience in the Baptist church and I'm gone. No kidding. We're a bunch of humans and we make mistakes. We're not perfect. And we as leaders have the humility to ask God, God, help me to judge when I'm supposed to judge. Mix it with a deep love when I need to love. And the followers say, in the integrity of my heart, every day I wake up and said, with the ability that I have and the knowledge that I have, I'm safe in God's care and doing God's will. And then we do make a mistake and it does get out of hand and people are offended. We say, oh, it's okay. Now I don't have to look with my eyes of reason. I don't have to follow my lustful, selfish heart. I can enact faith. Faith. I'm not building an ark. I'm not in the lion's den. I'm giving forgiveness by faith. And it's still the integrity of my heart is intact. Honest mistakes. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.